Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
We are still in our Be Our Guest series. Last week, as you heard from that video recap, was part one. I'm not a guest, but I did have the privilege of starting this series on Psalm 23. This week is part two, and we'll be covering verses 2 and 3 from a brother who I love dearly. This gentleman was my former senior pastor in Bakersfield, California. It was actually the church that you guys hired me from. So when the Lord called me here and you guys voted on me, the Lord was pulling me away from his church. we laugh about that. I laugh about it. he is genuinely a close brother. I haven't seen him since he came to my installation here July 2, 2019. And now he is pastoring down in South Carolina, his hometown church, Four Points Church, correct? So I truly and genuinely is an honor to have him preach here, but then equally excited because it's my brother and I really love his preaching. So I hope that the Lord will speak mightily through him this morning. So please give a round of applause for Pastor Russ Chambers.
Well, welcome to all the guests. Please come back on a week where your great pastor is preaching. I love your pastor and his family. They are dear to us. He said we laugh about him leaving. I cry still at times about him leaving. I do want to honor your pastor. I want to honor the fact that he loves the word and he loves you, but he will not edit God's word to appease your life, but he'll preach it verse by verse, precept by precept, so that by the work of the Holy Spirit, you can be built up and founded on the rock that is Jesus Christ through his word. There aren't many men that are willing to do that, and I think that's worthy of honor. I've seen Christ at work in you, Pastor Chris, through your preaching and teaching, through your heart for discipleship. I've watched you labor on the detours that many of people go down instead of the highways that often Jesus would have us walk through. And you've walked faithfully alongside people and made them, through Christ's work in you, a better follower of Jesus. And I think that's worthy of honor. Can we put our hands together and give your pastor... I try to behave when I come to other churches. Usually I would wear my shoes, but I've not actually worn my shoes to preach since I was 19 years of age and God called me into ministry. Some of you feel like that may be a desecration of something. I apologize if you're offended. But to be brief, I had a severe stutter and a massive fear of public speaking. I met Jesus and got captured by the gospel and knew that God had commissioned and called me to the work of preaching and proclaiming the word of God. But I was arguing with God about how my ineloquence of speech disqualified me from being used by God. I was reading straight through the Bible as a new believer. I didn't know what I was doing, so I'd started in Genesis and just figured I would read until I got stuck, somewhere in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. I don't recommend that, by the way. If you've never read through the Bible, you probably just shouldn't start and go straight through unless you're just, you know, crazy. But I was at the point in time where Moses is arguing at a burning bush about why he can't go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. And his excuse was, I'm not of eloquent speech. 6 days later, I found myself at an FCA with 6 students in it at Hillcrest High School in Simpsonville, South Carolina, ready to throw up. Scared to death about what I was going to do. And so I took my shoes off almost as a statement of God, you made me do this. And if you don't show up, if this goes wrong, it's your fault. And so for the last 19 years, I have in an acknowledgement of my dependency on the Holy Spirit to work through the preaching and teaching of God's word, removed my shoes and said, God, this is holy ground. And I believe that as your word is preached and proclaimed by your Holy Spirit, you are going to be able to direct and redirect lives just like you did an entire nation that was in slavery in Egypt to give them a future and a hope that they do not currently have. And my prayer today is that God would do the same in this holy moment with his word open. We're studying a 6-verse psalm. It's short, but it's been one of the most powerful and most recited psalms throughout human history. It is a psalm that President Lincoln recited during the darkest days of the Civil War. President Bush recited it at Ground Zero days after 9/11. It's read at many a funeral service in the darkest moments of life, but it's not written as a dirge. It's actually a praise to God. It's attributed to a man named David, who was a runt in the last pick of his father Jesse, but the first pick of God, to be king over Israel. Many people believe that it is not at the end, that it's not at the beginning of his life that David wrote this psalm, but it's actually on the back third of his life that the 23rd Psalm is written. For some reason, knowing that this is David later in life carries a more significant weight in the words that we read about it. There are a lot of times where perhaps you face tribulation and trial, trouble, difficulty in your life, and people come and they offer words to try and comfort you, but you know that they have not experienced your suffering. They do not know what it's like to walk in your shoes. Therefore, though their words are well intended, they just kind of hit shallowly to the pain that's deeply rooted within your soul. That's not what we're reading today. We're reading about a man who has gone farther than he ever thought he could go in sin and seen his family divided, but through all of his seasons of life, he comes to the realization that he has a faithful shepherd that has stewarded him through every difficulty, through every I never thought, through every difficult season that he has faced in his life. I would encourage you to weaponize the 23rd chapter of Psalms, to memorize it, to let it root in your heart, to remind you that no matter what circumstance or season your life currently is in, that we have an all-sufficient Savior that loves you, that cares for you, and that is well equipped to lead you no matter what it is that you face in your life. Before we jump into the second and third verse, let's look at the whole context of the psalm together. It begins in verse 1. Would you read it with me? It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, even though I walk." Sorry, the KJV just comes back every now and then. How many of y'all were raised on the KJV and you just start yaying and thou and you don't know why? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," forever. Amen, amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Can we celebrate his good word this morning? Oh, I don't know if you heard me. I said, can we celebrate the word of God? I love God's word. It is life to our bones. This 23rd chapter opens up with an astonishing claim. Pastor Chris eloquently preached and proclaimed here last week. The word we see introduced to us is the main subject of the text. It comes in the second word of the first verse. It's the Lord. The Lord. This is the covenant name that God gives us for who he is. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh. This word describes the magnificence and the power of who we're dealing with. The word Lord, the word Yahweh, is meant to paint a big picture of a God who was before your beginning. Many of you think that it's your world, that we're just living in it, that everything revolves around you and nothing existed before you. That's really worth of being written in the annuals of history, but I want to communicate to you that there is a Lord, and before you were here, he was here. And before your beginning began, he was in the beginning, and it's through his word that everything that began had a beginning. And we're told in the book of Job that this word Lord, which is meant to describe the magnitude of who we're dealing with, weighs the mountains on the scale, sets the stars with the flick of his pinky where they belong. We have a fine-tuned creation. If our earth were to rotate a little bit closer to the sun, we would all burn up. And if it was just a little bit further from the sun, we would all freeze to death. But yet, God has set the earth on its axis so that it rotates annually around the sun, giving life to everything that is around on the earth so that we can experience and know the goodness of God. There's not a part of your body that doesn't speak to the glory of what he has done. Your skin is being held together by laminin, little crosses that are holding every cell together in their place on your body. We truly serve a magnificent and wonderful God. What's amazing about this text, though, is not that he is magnificent and powerful, it's that he's taken up the menial task of shepherding you. A God so great, a God so powerful has made himself knowable, but not just so that you could know him, but so that you could follow him, so that you could walk with him, so that you could experience him in every moment of your life. You see, there is not a single area, aspect, or part of your life that doesn't matter to God and has not been redeemed to be a part of the story of God that will not raise a peculiar glory, as the scriptures tell us, on the last day when we're gathered at the heavenly feast around the throne of God. You see, you and I have the opportunity to not live life as wandering nomads, but to live under the careful care of a mighty and powerful God who desires to be our shepherd. It's an astonishing first verse. It sets up a 5-verse humble brag about the sufficiency and ability of the Savior, no matter where you're at. No matter what your cultural background is, no matter what your economic status is, King David, at the end of his life, wants you to know that there is a shepherd who is the right choice to lead your life. Now, if we say he is the shepherd, we have to understand that that would mean that we are sheep. And for a lot of us, the problems we have in our life is we've not rightly accepted the role of him being shepherd and us being sheep. In fact, we've made sheep to be a negative and derogatory term that we call other people online, so that we can demean them in some kind of way as if they are being a coward instead of being what the Bible would call a Christian. We are sheep, and this is not meant to flatter you with self-sufficiency or make you think that you are the right choice to lead your life. Sheep have no defense system that is built into their life. They do dumb things. They are needy. They require constant oversight and care. Their entire lot in life is tied to the ability of the shepherd to provide for them and keep them from hurting themselves. My prayer for many of you is that you would come to the realization that the greatest gift that God has given you is that he offers to save you, not from a crazy world going to hell, but from you. Because you, my friend, may be the biggest danger to God's work in your own life, thinking that in and of yourself, you're the right choice to lead your life or to walk through life in some sense of self-sufficiency that deceives you into thinking that you are well-built for the tragedies and tribulations that come on this side of eternity. There was an article that came out in the BBC back in 2005, and it was about a group of Turkish shepherds who went to have breakfast together and left their flocks off in the field away from them. As they ate breakfast, these sheep, who were not being watched carefully by their shepherds, began to jump off a cliff. The article says, first one sheep went off the cliff, only to be followed by the whole flock, according to the reports. More than 400 sheep died in the 15-meter fall, their bodies cushioning the fall of the 1,100 others who followed. 1,500 sheep off a cliff. The sheep belonged to the villagers of Eastern Van Province. Papers say the sheep were worth around, this is 2005, 42,000 euros. So that's probably about 150,000 euro today, because, you know, supply chain. Every family member had an average of 20 sheep, and one villager said that it would be very difficult for them to go on. You see, you and I, if left to our own devices, are nothing more than just like these sheep, wandering into deadly circumstances and situations and getting ourselves into things that we cannot get out of without the help of a Savior to save us from ourselves. The point I'm trying to make to you before we jump into verse 2 is simply this. Our posture before God is someone that is needy, desperate, and dependent upon him moment by moment and minute by minute. We need him. One of my favorite theological concepts comes from Reverend R.C. Sproul. It's called Coram Deo. It's a beautiful theological reality that every moment is meant to be lived in the face of God. Every aspect of your life is meant to be lived in his gaze. And the idea is that when we wander from the gaze of God into other pursuits that entice our eyes and perhaps tickle our ears, what we end up finding ourselves with is not freedom, but deadliness, pain and heartache in our lives. You see, God knows this is what we really are, sheep in need of a shepherd, desperate and dependent upon him in every moment of our life, which is why he sends the good shepherd to provide what we really need. Without the good shepherd, sheep are dead. They have no defense. My point is, you are not the right decision or choice to be making life decisions for your life. You need a Lord who is a shepherd, who is good, And the good news is that the Father saw fit to send the Son to be the very shepherd we need. David doesn't need to say anything after verse 1, but instead he goes on this five-verse humble brag and he says this, "He makes me lie down." I like the wording of that. It's almost a statement of force. You think you know what you need to restore your soul when you're weary, but what you find when you don't go to the Good Shepherd for the restoration is you find yourself moving back and forth between being a workaholic, which is some of our favorite pastime, to becoming a binge-watching, slothful human being. What you don't find is the right tension where you can find rest. See, many of us think that it's through a vacation that we could be restored, through a weekend without the kids that our soul would be revived, that perhaps if we could just get away from that job, change our job, or get a raise, then we could somehow get to a place of living where we could be refreshed with the living water that would come up in our daily life so that we could live and endure through all of life together. The truth is, apart from Him making you lie down where you can find rest, you will never find it. He makes us lie down. He makes us lie down. You see, sheep don't lie down unless they feel absolutely safe. And when you are with the shepherd, you are absolutely safe to lie down. At night, shepherds in Turkey and throughout the Middle East, they will carry their sheep up to a mountain or an area of rocks, and they will literally lay down and be the gate, so that anything that gets in has to go through the shepherd in order to get to the sheep that now are lying in slumber behind him. This puts different context to the words where Jesus says, "I am the gate," in the New Testament. What he's saying is you can lie down and rest in an unrestful world because I've got the defense system covered. Nothing's getting through that I don't let in. I grew up thinking that my father could beat anybody up. It's only later in life that I discovered that there were other people that were bigger and badder than my dad. But one of my favorite things to do in the middle of the night whenever we were going through a deep south thunderstorm and our entire house would shake with thunder. Y'all have those up here? Where like the thunder rolls and your whole house is... In California, they call it an earthquake. We call it a midsummer storm in the south. Well, my favorite thing to do is I'd rise up out of the bed in fear, and I would run to my father. My father was a plumpier man back in the day. He had a queen-size bed. I think it's because he and my mom liked to snuggle. And I would dive in to the bed. I would then find a crease under my dad's side, and I would begin to wedge myself up under my father. It was then, no matter how loud the thunder was or bright the lightning strikes were, that I found myself at peace and at rest in my slumber as I lied down. Well, the concept here is the same. He makes us lie down because He is our gate. He gives us the opportunity to rest because He covers our back. You see, David is at rest and peace under the leadership of the good Savior. Therefore, under the good shepherd's leadership, the sheep can lie down and find rest. This is why Jesus, being our good shepherd, said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you." You're not going to find it in a raise. You're not going to find it in your performance. You're not going to find it in achievements. You're not going to find it in your successes. You're not going to find it in a vacation. You're not going to find it in a new relationship apart from relationship with Jesus Christ. You will only find rest when you come to Jesus. He makes me lie down. And then it goes on to say, in green pastures. In green pastures. And when we read this text, many of us think that the idea would be that these green pastures would be a place where you could see everything in abundance to such a level that you would not need to worry about where you're going to eat or what it's going to look like tomorrow. But that, in a literal sense, is not what would have come to mind for the people in David's time in the 23rd Psalm. Instead, I want to look at this section of the text in two parts, a literal and a spiritual sense. Both have an application for us this morning. The literal sense paints a picture of this is what they would have seen when they heard the word green pastures. Can you throw the picture up for me? So it doesn't look real green. And for some of you, you're like, I read about these green pastures, but it doesn't look green. It looks more like a desert land with some nourishment. with some shoots of something to eat, but if I eat this stuff here today, what will I have for tomorrow? And perhaps this is where many of you can relate or identify with. There's another picture I threw up. Maybe you can see that one a little bit better. This is green pastures. This is green pastures. Now, we're in an arid climate in the Middle East where this story would have taken place. The shepherds did not get to graze on flat ground. That was reserved for farms locally. Instead, they would have to go up into the hill country. And in the hills, there would be moisture coming off of the sea. And there would be just enough moisture that would get trapped under the rock that you would get tiny shoots that would come out from those rocks where you could feast. Now, the shepherds in the area know exactly where you need to be in the hills to find the nourishment you need in order to endure another day. And they're on a path that's cyclically going through, giving all of the areas enough time for there to be sustenance for you to continue to go on. Many of you, the problem you have is you want to stack money to the extent of not saving it to honor God, but so that you don't need God. Your prayer life is not, God, deepen my trust on you, but God, allow me to wander in independence from you with enough money so that I don't have to serve you. This is why God doesn't answer your give me the lottery prayer. This is why God doesn't answer these kinds of half-hearted, half-baked things like a rapper that wants to talk about and objectify women in his music and then stand up at the Grammys and give God credit. He doesn't want your footnote. He doesn't want credit for a partial obedience. And at the end of the day, he doesn't remove circumstances that would drive us from his side, because he knows that it's at his side where we find the sustenance we need and the purpose for which we've been created for. You see, the point is not that you have enough for the next decade, but do you have enough for today? And if you are near to Christ, what you will discover is that he provides everything you need for every good work he's called you to in the moment. You don't have sustenance today for next year's obedience, but you've got sustenance today to do what God's called you to do today. If we could get more consumed with being obedient today with what God has given us, then we'll find a more fruitful fruit to being born in our lives as a result of trusting in him. So whenever we read this idea of green pastures, we should be reminded that we have what we need to do what God has called us to do today. And if we use appropriately what God has given us to be obedient today, we'll find another green pasture that he leads us in to provide us with what we need to do what he has called us to do tomorrow. You see, many of you, I just want to make sure I drive this point home, and I want to make sure you're hearing me. Many of you, the problems you're having, the worries and anxieties you're keeping are coming from a need to have control over what God has not asked you to control. You don't want to trust in God. And so you come to God because you believe he might dump off enough blessings so that you can wander for a decade. But this is not God's purpose for your life. The idea is that you would cling to Jesus, that you would hold on, hold fast to Jesus. I mean, think about the normal Christian life. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. This doesn't sound like a life that wanders in independence from the path of Christ, but it seems to be a daily call for you to walk in his path, in his shadow, under his leadership. And I'm concerned that many of us in the church have this Sunday faith that doesn't make the enemy tremble, because if he can compartmentalize your praise and your prayers and your faith to this room, then there's nothing that's going to change outside of it. And the whole point of this gathering in this room as the ecclesia and the body of Christ is that you would be motivated and reminded and re-gospel so that you could be sent under the commission of God into a Monday and a Tuesday with the power of God, with the sustenance of God and the leadership of God to make a difference for the kingdom of God, so that his light would shine in the darkness and his salt would be a preserver to this community. But the community in and around here is crying out in pain and in hurt and in crisis. And the church has been commissioned with the very power and remedy and medicine that needs to be sent out of these doors. But for many of us, we came looking for a God that would dismiss us and bless us in the life that we're living instead of redirect and wreck us into a life that would call us to dependency upon God. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that this is the kind of faith that God wants us to live by. A risky, all-in faith. When I met Jesus at 19 years of age, God began to do things in my life that I still struggle to comprehend. Grace, according to Dallas Willard, who is a great pastor, is never opposed to effort, but it is always opposed to earning. God has never been indebted to you. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you an answer to your prayer. He doesn't owe you a miracle. You've not sown into a blessing. God has lavished, though, by his own doing and free will choice, his love upon us through Christ. He has chosen to allow the blood of Jesus to be a sufficient payment so that you could come into this family, so that you could come into his story, so that you could live in his presence. It is a free and generous and lavish gift that he's given us. And I remember at 19 years of age, I was really excited about the Lord. I didn't know what to do with that excitement. It was misplaced at times. It was not always helpful. That's usually what new Christians do. They're so good for a church that's established because they don't know the rules yet. So they don't know that, you know, you're not supposed to just go and grab every crackhead on the street and bring them in. So they just bring them all. A couple weeks ago, we had a lady that's really excited about the Lord in our church. And she's running around the room and she's yelling at people to get the devil out of them. We're like, you probably don't want to do that. Like, you're scaring me. I mean, like, and I'm the preacher. I got to be here. I think you're scaring them too. I just remember I was really excited. And the pastor, it was at a big convention of churches. He set me down and said, man, I love your passion, but there's a day coming where that's going to wane. Or that's not going to be the same. And I just want to submit to you that the honeymoon with Jesus never has to end. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is sufficient in every season. And you and I have this opportunity to live in such a dependency upon Jesus to where every day gets to be an adventure. This is the very thing that we've been called to live in complete and utter dependency upon him, to lead us into the green pastures, to provide us with what we need to do the work that he's called us to do. It's a blessing and an honor, not a burden. And on the other side of this text, there's a spiritual sense that's tied to it. The spiritual sense is the idea that this green pasture is not just merely physical sustenance, but it's spiritual sustenance. It's God giving us something to eat on that nourishes our souls. You see this concept in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus being led off to be tempted after being baptized is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And as he goes out into the wilderness, the enemy comes, Satan, and begins to speak against the identity of Christ. This is the first thing that Satan attacks. If you are the Son of God, if you really are, prove it. You see, this is where a lot of us get into the enemy's trap. We begin to think that we've got to prove something instead of abiding in something. And so in your identity, you're running around trying to prove that you're a good person instead of understanding that apart from Christ, you're not good, which then gives you the ability, as Paul says, to boast in weakness. So I can, instead of hiding my insecurities and hiding my failure and hiding my shortcomings, I now know that the only thing good that is in me is Christ. And so because Christ is in me, there is a good work going on through me, and it's not of my own derivative. Therefore, I can boast all the more in the work of God instead of trying to hide in the insecurities of the dysfunction and the hypocrisy of the Christianity that sometimes has more gaps than I want you to know. Matthew chapter 4, it goes on to say this. Look at the text with me. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Look at what Jesus says, verse 4. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I read a commentary and wrote some of it down. It says this. This has to do with finding rest in the word of God. The green pastures represent the food to the sheep. The lying down represents leisure or time. And by the grace of the Lord, then, his people spend time meditating on the food which he has prepared for them, which is the word of God. Let me tell you, believer, follower of God, what you need in your life is his word. It is sufficient to anchor you in the storm. It is sufficient to sustain you as a foundation for your life, as a foundation for your family, as a foundation for your marriage. As a preacher, it is sufficient to accomplish God's purpose in this moment and in this service. Preachers don't need a gimmick. We need an open Bible and the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God open, then the work of God can be done in the house of God. You see, as a believer, you have what you need to thrive, God's Spirit and God's Word. The commentary goes on to say this: all God's people have been given rest from the guilt of sin and the fear of condemnation through the redeeming work of Christ. They are God's people by virtue of that, not by their effort, by the work of God. But they still need the rest from hunger, from annoying parasites, and from conflict. And we find these as we look to the green pastures in the Word of God. We are either grazing in His Word, or we are straying from our shepherd. Friends, where are you today? Are you finding your sustenance for living in your bank accounts, in your entertainment choices, in your hobbies, in other relationships? Or are you finding your sustenance for enduring all of life's seasons in the Word of God? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside, what's the next one? Still waters. Still waters. This speaks to peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. It means life as it should be. You see, the midpoint of our Bible actually comes in the third chapter of the first book. Genesis chapter 3 is where the entire story changes. I know some of you are like, no, the midpoint's what I keep opening to whenever I open my Bible, and that's Psalms. But the story's midpoint starts in Genesis 3. You see, before, if you want to know what life was intended to be like under the lordship and leadership of God, and if you want to know what life will be like at the return of Christ, then what we need to go to is Genesis 1 and 2. You see, there we find perfect shalom, life as it should be. There's peace between God and man, between man and man, between man and God, and man and creation. It's a perfect unity. It's what we desire, yet for whatever reason, because of sin, we are introduced to trouble. We are introduced to pain. We are introduced to brokenness. We are introduced to death. We are cut off because of sin from relationship with Christ, yet we bear His image and have been called to live in the presence of Christ. Our bodies break down on the other side of Genesis chapter 3. Childbirth is painful, or so I've heard and have witnessed 3 times. Work is backbreaking, and even the best efforts can prove unfruitful. Physical death becomes a looming countdown that we all face on the other side of Genesis chapter 3. We, being made to worship, live desiring to be worshiped, only to find ourselves eventually on the road of building followers and worshipers instead of serving a throne and building our own, being crushed under the weight of our fans and likes and follows expectations, needing peace, but in the words of a prophet named Mick Jagger, never finding satisfaction. It's only under the leadership of the Good Shepherd that you find shalom. He leads me beside still waters. He what? What's the next one? Restores my soul. Sheep in the winter, like many of us, get a little fat. They grow out a big wool coat. It keeps them warm. Already not being the most athletic species in the world. They have trouble in the early spring before the wool is shaved off. They at times will be running in a field and they'll hit a sharp area thinking that they're still in their 20s, only to discover that that's way behind them. That's a current reflection, not a pertinent to the story. But nonetheless, what ends up happening is with the wool coat on, they often will roll over on their back with their feet in the air, and they have no ability to get turned right side up. Their life's been turned upside down. It looks something like this. Check this video out. the word restore means to turn back or to return to. For many of us, that picture on that video screen is funny, but it's where our life's at. We're upside down with our feet in the air and we can't fix it. We blame COVID, but it wasn't a pandemic's fault. We blame a job, but it wasn't a boss's fault. We blame a lack of money, but it wasn't a lack of finances' fault. See, what you and I have found ourselves perhaps in today is a situation where no amount of effort could set us right side up of our own. Instead, we need someone to come along that can restore us. I went through one of the most difficult transitions in my entire life a few years back. A people I love, a church I love, that I got to pastor with my brothers, went through a very difficult season. And in the midst of their grief as a congregation and my grief as a pastor, as we walked through the difficulty of what happened over 2020 and into early 2021, God made it pretty evident and clear that my season and tenure of being the pastor of the church was coming to an end. I thought I was a lifer. I was going to go in, be barefoot, preach a sermon, climb into a pine box, and they were going to carry me out. But instead, my season was done. It was over. It was difficult. And here's what was difficult about it. I wasn't physically sick, but I was sick. I don't know if anyone's ever titled it this, but in my journal I wrote, "I'm soul sick." It's much deeper than physical sickness. I just can't get over it. It angers me. It frustrates me. I feel like something's been stolen from me, and I can't get it back. I was upside down in a field with no hope and no future. Dead meat for any prey that wanted to walk by. I stepped down from the church honestly thinking that I was going to sell real estate and I was going to move on from ministry, never to preach again. But God, being rich in his mercy, restored my soul, healed what was sick. And I want to submit to you that you may be soul sick today, but he can restore you today. That his heart is that you would be replenished and refreshed, that you would be set back right side up. You see, the Hebrew term for our restorer is Jehovah Rapha, which means he is the Lord who heals. I got good news. There is a good shepherd. He is, in verse 1, Jehovah Jireh. He is, in verse 2 and 3, our healer, Jehovah Rapha. And it ends on verse 3 with teaching us that he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means he is the Lord that makes us righteous. He is our righteousness, our righteousness. This is what the text ends with. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll have you doing things that you never dreamed you would do. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And for many of you, you have found the empty promise of sin and you have bit its bait. You thought that it was in things apart from God that you could find peace in your life. You thought that it was apart from God that you could find restoration in your soul. And so outside of God, like our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, you've gone thinking that you would find freedom only to find yourself playing the part of the prodigal. In the far off land, in the far off place, doing things that you never dreamed you would do, eating the pods with the pigs. You are not righteous. Your actions are shameful. You've walked the path of sin and you've bought into its lie to deliver on something that it's never delivered in your life. The good news of the gospel is that there is one who is righteous. And God the Father saw it fit to make the Son, who was righteous, a substitutionary atonement on the behalf of those who were unrighteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, he made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of Christ Jesus. It's the substitution. It's Jesus taking what he is and choosing to clothe you after he cleanses you by his blood and what he is so that you no longer walk in the path of sin anymore. It's God's desire for you that you would no longer walk down the false hope of life and freedom and substance and purpose apart from God. Instead, it's his desire that you would trust him to lead you in paths with righteous endings. And this is what the text speaks of. You see, I have never walked a journey with Jesus and come to the other side empty. I have come out the other side of the journey with Jesus with less money. I have come out to the other side of journeys with Jesus with less friends. I have come out to the other side of journeys with Jesus with less stuff. I have come out to the other side of journeys with Jesus, broken but restored, but I have never come out the other side with an empty soul. Every journey I've ever taken with Jesus has led me to my view of him becoming larger, my trust in him rooting deeper, and my worship of him growing greater. Why? Because Jesus in his word puts his name on it. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So my life is therefore now a demonstration of his goodness, is a demonstration of his mercy, is a demonstration of his power, is a demonstration of his ability. And it is God's desire for you as a believer that your life would be a resource, a means by which God's testimony, God's glory would be expanding through this earth so that as you depend and lean and cling to the shepherd, he could then through his work in you lead you to a place of peace, lead you to a place of restoration, and lead you to a life that is righteous so that his name would be given glory in all the earth. There's a peculiar text. I'll genuinely close with this and not in pastor speak. There's a peculiar text in the book of Revelation. It says, as they're gathered at the heavenly feast, every tribe, nation, and tongue, which is mine and Pastor Chris's heartbeat, that we would not have a white church or a black church or a Hispanic church or a Chinese church, but a multicultural church, because I want to practice for heaven. Some of you who may not be clapping, you aren't ready for heaven yet because you're not going to go to a white heaven. You ain't going to go to black heaven. You ain't going to have the black neighborhood in heaven and the white neighborhood in heaven. There's going to be a multicultural people gathered around the throne in heaven. And perhaps the reason we have found our voice not being needed in the community is because we have not figured out what is our unity within the church that brings every tribe, nation, and tongue together. I know I told you I wasn't going to take a tangent, but here we are. In the middle of that multicultural wedding feast, there's this weird text. Pastor Matt Chandler, who's smarter than me, proposed this idea. He said, it says in the middle of the wedding feast that they'll begin to raise the cup and tell the stories of Moses. What a weird concept that at the heavenly feast, we begin to look all the way back to Egypt, to a murderer who on the backwoods of nowhere thought his life was done and over, who had no expectation of an intersection and a meeting with God in a burning bush in the middle of nowhere. But yet God saw it fit to take a man that was as good as forgotten to go and be used by him to deliver a people that were as good as forgotten. By God's power and might, not the ability of Moses, he told Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh said, no, we had some plagues and then it was done. A body of water stood between them and their freedom. They complained against Moses. They didn't trust in the God of Moses, and he wasn't yet, I believe, fully their God that they believed in. The army of Pharaoh was pressing down on them. The waters were parted. They walked through on dry land, and then they saw the greatest army be eliminated within a moment by the power of God. An army they couldn't fight, an army they couldn't resist. God fights for them. You need not fight. You need to let him fight for you. That's what it says, Exodus chapter 11, I believe. You have to go and make sure I'm getting that one right. Somewhere before you get to the 10. And in the middle of the heavenly feast, we begin to tell this story of God's faithfulness through a murderous man named Moses to deliver an unfaithful people named Israel. If you look back in the New Testament, there's a second concept that's brought up. I promise I'm getting there. There's a woman that comes in and doesn't see it worthy to sit eye level with Jesus, so she chooses the seat at his feet and begins to wipe her feet with her hair. The Pharisees think, we're like Jesus. We can sit eye to eye with him instead of bow before him. Most Baptist churches think they belong eye to eye, not bowing before him. This is a problem. We should address it with repentance and bent knees in the house. And so they begin to ridicule Jesus. Why would you let a woman with that kind of past? And I'm not talking about a Baptist version of a past, because when you're Baptist, what you do is you come into the church and you act like all your sin issues are in the distant past. Preacher, I need prayer because, you know, I used to struggle, as in like 6 hours ago. We don't want to bring it up. It's in the past. It's way back in the past. They begin to wonder, why are you letting her touch you? And Jesus says, what she is doing is an act of kindness to me. And her story, think about this. That's what he says. It'll be told for the rest of history. Oh, and you're going to be in the story too, just in the wrong part. Perhaps if her story is being told to the rest of history as a testimony to God's ability to reach the most vile of sinners and the most difficult and broken of people, if Moses' story is being told in eternity, perhaps God's intention and plan, as the band comes forward, perhaps God's intention and plan would be that you and I would live a life so submitted to his leadership, so dependent upon his sustenance, so trusting that we're able to lie down and find our rest as he endures us through the battles we face, that perhaps as we go around and tell the stories of Moses and we tell the stories of the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears, perhaps the concept's not far off that you and I at the heavenly feast begin to raise the cup about how a pandemic tried to take out a church in Reisterstown, Maryland. About how a church that was nearly broke and done saw a revival break out in their community. How God used broken people as his witnesses to be righteous in his path that he would have them walk, set apart to be a light in this community, and through their risky, faithful, normal Christian obedience, saw God do something with the vapor of time they had that now echoes as a praise for God and eternity. What if this is that moment for this church in history? What if this is the shepherd's desire that you would bend your knee and instead of living in self-sufficiency, begin a life of God dependency so that the good shepherd could restore you, sustain you, endure you, and lead you into the righteous work for his namesake that he's called you to? Man, our deacons in the church are going to come, and I want to invite you to response. I don't want you to simply amen and good message, preacher. But for some of you, your self-sufficiency is grieving the Spirit of God's work in your life. And it's because you're so well put together that you're not experiencing the very power of God in your soul. You've deceived yourself into thinking, I've got it. No need to go and bend a knee. No need to repent. But repentance is the normal Christian life. You got the old song, I need thee, Lord, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Have you wandered in the last hour? Repent. Have you drifted from his shepherding hand? Repent. Have you never met the good shepherd? Come home. Come home. Repent, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that he is Christ Jesus and he is raised from the dead and that his payment on the cross was enough for you, and repent and confess and believe and be baptized. Our deacons are here. Let's just respond as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.